Our scripture today is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 39 through verse 42. And remember, the setting is that Jesus has been sitting by the well, a well in Samaria, and he's been talking to a woman who has, in the end, put her faith in the Lord Jesus, and she went out back to her town to tell others about him. The disciples, in the meantime, came back from buying food, and Jesus had a few words to say to them. And here's the conclusion of the matter now in verses 39 to 42 of this encounter. It says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we are so blessed to have the word of God written down for us. We're so thankful for the Gospel of John and for this particular chapter from which we have gleaned so many wonderful truths and principles. May, Lord, as we finish this section, may it be for us the spark that ignites our own lives to begin or to renew our testimony and our witness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you understand the Samaritan mentality towards Jews, and here's Jesus, a Jew, coming and claiming to be the Messiah, how quick, how eager the Samaritans were to put their faith in him is truly amazing. It's truly remarkable. And they were, as Jesus said to his disciples, they really were a field that was ripe for harvest. And you know, it's incredible because Jesus didn't do any miracles in Samaria. He did plenty of miracles in Israel and among the Jews. They largely rejected him. And here he comes to Samaria and meets one woman, lonely woman, at a well, and it sparks a revival. And many of them believe in him. In fact, they urged him to stay on, and Jesus accepted their request. He didn't refuse them, and he stayed with them a couple of days and taught them even more. This is really a prelude to what Jesus would have the church to do after he ascended into heaven, because normally Jesus didn't minister to Gentiles in his earthly ministry. This was kind of an exception, but it's a prelude to what, in fulfillment of what Jesus would say in Acts 1:8. He says, "You will be witnesses to me. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And then we see it happening in Acts later, in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So Samaria had always been on God's heart, and we see here the Lord Jesus had a heart for the Samaritan people, even though most of the Jews certainly did not care much for them. One way to describe what happened here in the end is revival. Revival is when God comes down in great power upon a group of people and does a work of grace on a lot of people's lives in a short amount of time. That's one way to describe a revival. It's a speeding up of the ordinary means of grace in a way that God normally works. Ordinarily, God moves slowly and gradually. I don't know about you, but I would like to be a whole lot more holy and grow a whole lot faster than I do. But I don't always seem to do that, and I wish God would speed it up. But that's just not normally the way it works. We have to be patient, and it's one step at a time. It's one day at a time. It's the same with the harvest. Jesus talked about that, right? In verse 35, he says, "Do you not say there's still 4 months, and then comes the harvest?" That's the normal process. You plant a seed. You don't expect to get corn the next day. It takes time. It's a slow process. And that's often that way spiritually. But in the case of the Samaritans, Jesus sows a seed, and then almost immediately there's a harvest. The harvest comes right away. That's not normal, really. And he said, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. They're already white for harvest." It's already taking place. This is a revival. Now, true revival, of course, is a sovereign work of God. It's not something you and I can engineer. We can't make it happen. We can't, you know, we have no control over it. And yet, we can and we should long for it. Long for it and pray for it. For personal revival. Another word for revival is renewal. Personal renewal. In a sense, every Lord's Day is a time for renewal. Every time we go to the Lord in prayer, we're praying, you know, Lord, renew, restore my soul, revive me. Revival is just taking life that has ebbed down and to build it back up. And in Psalm 85, verse 6, the psalmist asks God, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" So revival is the renewal of that life that God has given us. But what does it take for revival in a community or in a church or in our own lives to occur? Well, we can make a list of things that we might do to prepare for revival. Of course, we should pray. We should turn from our sins. We should humble ourselves before God. In fact, 2 Chronicles 7:14 gives us some of those very things. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." In fact, if a group of people do what that verse says, I would say revival is already, in a sense, taking place. It's already happening. Someone has said this, that a revival is an outpouring of the Holy Ghost that results in three things: the quickening of believers, the reclaiming of backsliders, and the conversion of the unregenerate. You see, there, in one sense, there's only two kinds of people. There's the lost and there's the saved. There's believers and unbelievers. But we could say there's three types within those two. We need the quickening of believers, those who are walking with God, who want to follow the Lord, and yet they still need quickening, renewing. Then there's the reclaiming of backsliders. These are true Christians that really have drifted away from God, who have turned back significantly and need to come back to the Lord. And then there's, of course, the conversion of the unsaved. So revival is when all three of these things happen at once. But one question we might ask is, how does it begin? How and when should revival begin? How can it get started? Well, it can happen. It can start with a very small beginning. All right, that's one thing to note. Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" We should not despise the day of small things. And so my premise today from this passage as a whole is that it only takes a spark to get a revival going. It only takes a little spark. Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary, "How great a matter a little fire kindles." Right? We used to, at least when I was young, we used to have these Smokey the Bear commercials. And he says, only you can prevent forest fires. And you have a picture of somebody throwing a cigarette out the window. And then the next thing you know, the whole forest is on fire. Well, this is what, of course, spiritually can be a good thing. And my question to you this morning is I wonder, could God be starting a fire in your own heart this morning? The fire of new life had already been lit in this heart. The Samaritan woman. From her, the fire quickly spread to others in her town. Because
Why did it spread from her to others? Because she didn't keep it to herself. God set her on fire. God gave her new life. And she was not content to keep her knowledge of God and knowledge of Jesus and this new life to herself. It started with her, but it spread so that many of the Samaritans believed, the text says. And finally, in verse 41, it says that many more believed. So it starts with one person believing, more believing, and then many more believing. I would say that's revival. And it happened in such a short time. So as we look at these four verses, there's three things or components of this revival that I want us to look at. And the first is the personal testimony of this Samaritan woman. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So who was this woman? She was an outcast in her town. She was an immoral woman. No one really wanted to associate with her, much less would have wanted to listen to anything she had to say about anything, and certainly not religion or faith, matters of faith. That didn't stop her, of course, from wanting to testify about what Jesus Christ had done for her soul. And so this willingness to tell people what Jesus had done for her, it was evidence of her conversion, of course. And for Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." You see, confessing Jesus is part of true faith. It's an expression of true faith. Well, this woman certainly confessed Christ before men. She was not ashamed of the gospel. She was not ashamed of Jesus Christ, like we sometimes are. This woman confessed him. And Jesus, in a sense, is confessing her throughout the ages through having it recorded in the Bible for us. Well, what kind of special training did this woman have? None. Did she have any speaking ability? No. But she had one kind of ability. There's one ability above all others that God likes to use. You have it too, if you will use it. That's called availability. Availability. She was ready and willing to be used by God. Though she was weak, she was a willing witness. She was willing to be the agent that God used. She didn't know what was going to come of it, right? If you and I were always promised success, it'd be a whole lot easier to get us motivated to go ahead and say something. If I knew somebody was going to say, "Yes, I'm so glad you told me about Jesus. I've been waiting for you to do that. Let's go. Let's go to prayer. I want to turn to the Lord." You know, if that happened every time we witnessed, it'd be a whole lot easier. No, we get rejection sometimes, don't we? So she didn't know what was going to happen. She was a weak witness. But you see, it's not what we bring to the table that God uses. It's not that we have something to offer to God and God says, "Okay, I can use that because that's some special talent and gift you have." No, he takes the weak. He takes those who have no confidence in the flesh and uses what they offer. You see, God just says in Romans 12, he says, you know, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Okay, God takes us from there, and then he can use us. So I want to ask you this. Are you available to God to serve God in whatever way he might ask you to serve, to bear witness, especially for him out in the world? God especially likes to use, it would seem, the testimony, the personal testimony of believers, as he did with this woman in the town of Sychar. What is a personal testimony? Well, it's what this woman did. She gave her testimony to the people of the town. She testified of who Jesus was and what he had done for her. All right? That's all she did. She just told them what the Lord had done for her. And God likes to use a personal testimony, especially when we talk not about ourselves, but about the Lord. Right? Sometimes a testimony can get into, "Look at me. You know, look at who I am. Look at what I am now. Look at what, you know." No, it's look at God. Look at what he's done and what Jesus has done. In Luke chapter 8, you know, Jesus cast out many demons from this man. And in verse 39, he told the man who who he cast the demons out of. He was in his right mind. And he says, now return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And the man went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. In other words, he gave a testimony. This man is the Messiah, the Son of God. He cast out demons for me. He changed my life. He saved my soul. Jesus directly encouraged a man to give personal testimony of what the Lord had done for him. So I would say we're on safe ground for saying that God wants you to tell others of what he has done for you. What has he done for you? If you thought about that, it might be good this afternoon to reflect on that. Just take your Bible out, take a pencil and paper, and write, you know, what has the Lord done for me? What could I share with someone? You know, just a few little points. And of course, the main point, what has he done for your soul? What has he done in terms of salvation? And then the next opportunity you get, the sooner the better. Tell someone what you have written down. Tell what the Lord has done for you. It only takes a spark, a small spark, to potentially light a fire in many others. We see it in the Samaritan situation. And so when the woman told the people in town, verse 39 says, many of the Samaritans in that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Because her testimony, many turned to faith in Jesus. God uses our testimony, especially when we focus on him. So who knows what the Lord could do? You say, well, I don't have this big glaring testimony. I used to be a prostitute and now I'm serving the Lord. You don't need that. You just need your testimony. Right? You don't need to look at somebody else and say, well, I don't have what they have. No, you have what you have, what God has given you, what God has done for you. And whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether you were saved out of a very immoral lifestyle, it doesn't matter. It's a testimony that is personally yours. And yes, he uses weak and unlikely instruments, people who don't have any special training. Right? You don't have to go to seminary to give your testimony. You don't have to have any special ability except what? Availability. Availability. And as long as you understand that you are weak, that can be, and that you trust in God in that process, it's amazing what God can do. What the Lord can do. Because Paul says, God's power is made perfect in my weakness. You know, back in the 70s, there was a movement in many of the churches, I know in the South and probably other places, called the Lay Revival Movement. And I was not a Christian at that time. I didn't know about it, but I later came into contact with some people who got saved through the Lay Revival Movement. And what would happen, that it would be a team of ordinary Christians who would go and speak in churches and share their testimonies with the people in that church. And often their testimony, they would describe themselves that they had been grown up in the church, been loyal to the church, been involved, maybe been in office, and so forth. And yet they came to a point where they realized that they didn't have a vital saving experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would give their testimony that even later in life, God opened their eyes and opened their heart and changed them. And the people who were listening would realize, well, maybe this is what I need. And I need the saving experience of the Lord. And so people would get saved. And there really was a revival taking place. One of our own members, Mrs. Sandra Riddle, in the back there, she was involved. The lay revival team came to her church. And they shared their testimonies. And a little while later, she was converted through the impetus of those testimonies. Well, of course, the sharing of testimonies cannot replace the preaching of God's word by those who are called to the ministry. We're not saying that. But we're saying that often our testimonies can be the spark that may issue in a season of revival, whether it be in a church or a whole community or a whole nation. Who knows what God can do with your testimony? But moving on now in this text, we see another factor in the Samaritan revival. Not only personal testimony, but now we see that the Samaritans long for the presence of Christ. They wanted to be with him. You know, it's interesting that after hearing the woman talk, that they would want to go to talk to Jesus, because what was her testimony? Her testimony was, he told me everything I had ever done. In other words, he exposed my sins. He knew all the terrible things that I had done. You know, how's that for a drawing card? Come and meet this man because he's going to expose all the terrible things you did. That's not exactly, you know, they might have been hesitant, you would think, or anxious about having their sins revealed. Imagine we have a revival here at our church and we say, oh, you need to come. God's doing a great thing. Everybody's just, you know, all the sins are coming out and everybody knows all the bad things that everybody's doing. And it's just coming out and, you know, who's going to want that to happen? Well, the thing is, God exposes our sins. He does. But he not only does that, for this woman, he forgave her sins. He delivered her from those sins. You know, we have to at some point, if we're going to come to the Lord, if we're going to go on with the Lord, it's not that we have to tell everybody every bad thing we've ever done, but we certainly have to tell the Lord. We certainly need to confess our sins and own up to those sins before God. And it may happen that it has to come out as well before others, but the Lord is a determiner of these kinds of things. The important thing is to remember is that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, as he said in John 3, but through him the world might be saved. So if Jesus does expose your sins, if he does convict you of sin, it's not to condemn you, it's to forgive you and put those behind you so you can go forward and serve him. So, do you have sins in your life that need to be confessed to God? Or maybe you need to confess a sin to someone else that you've sinned against. But the Bible reveals this, that needy sinners in the New Testament were always drawn to Jesus. Self-righteous sinners were not. Proud sinners were all sinners. But the proud kind, the self-righteous kind, who wouldn't admit their sin, were not drawn to Jesus. But the needy sinners, the people that everybody knew was a sinner, and they knew they were sinners, they were drawn to Jesus. You know, we think of others. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, you know, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. And, but this, you know, it started with this Samaritan woman, this revival, a notorious sinner who found Christ. Now, obviously, the people in town, they would have looked down on her. They would have thought, she's a bad person. I'm a better person. I'm pretty good compared to her, right? That's just the way we are as human beings. And they probably thought, you know, we're not so bad next to her. But, you know, of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since that's true, all people are guilty. And if the confession of faith is true, it says that we daily break God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. Every day, all people, including believers, including Christians, have sin every day. That means there's guilt every day to be dealt with. You know, often, though, how do we deal with our guilt? We kind of sweep it under the rug, or we deny it, or we try to excuse it. But here's a woman who says, he told me everything I ever did. I'm willing to own it. I'm confessing my sins. I think it made people more willing to admit their sins. When someone starts to confess and admit their sin, it makes others more willing, I think, to do that. And so if we're always pretending with each other that everything's all right, that there's no sin, you know, some people think that the minister doesn't really sin that much, right? Well, you just don't know the minister. Or there's people we look at and we think, well, that person doesn't sin. They seem so spiritual. Yes, they do. They have plenty of sin. They have plenty of guilt, and they need to confess it every day in their lives. And so we all do. But they saw this change in her life. She had experienced the forgiveness of the Lord. The joy of the Lord that follows that was evident in her life. And so they saw what happened, and they said, we want to meet this Jesus. Yeah, he's gonna expose our sins. Makes us a little nervous, but we want what she has. And so they in verse 40, after meeting with Jesus and talking to him, it says, when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, which may not seem like a long time, but really it was a long time for him to spend 2 whole days with a group of Gentiles. So after they met Jesus, they wanted to be with him. They urged him to stay with them. One sure sign of revival taking place in your life and or in the life of a church is a desire for the presence of the Lord. You know, they met Jesus, but that wasn't enough. They wanted more of him. They wanted more time with him. They wanted to get to know him better. They wanted to learn from him, to be close to him. They begged him, please stay with us. We think of the two men, the disciples that Jesus talked to on the road to Emmaus, and they said, come stay with us. You know, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's build tabernacles. Let's stay here a while because I'm in the presence of the Son of God. I don't want to leave. They wanted more of him. You know, those who are converted to Christ and put their faith in him have a spiritual desire to be in the presence of Jesus wherever he is found. And where is he found? Where is Jesus found today? Well, of course, he's everywhere. Spiritually, his presence is everywhere. But his physical presence is in heaven. And of course, one day he's coming back. But until then, he's promised to dwell in a special way in his church. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So public worship on the Lord's Day in his church is a very special place where Jesus meets with his people. You know, those who know the Lord and love him want to be in his presence. They don't have to be begged to come to church. They don't have to be, their arms don't have to be twisted to come here because they want to be here. They will not let anything get in the way of being here. If they can help it, they'll be here in worship to hear his word, to observe his sacraments, and to praise his name. So Christ, by his Spirit, indwells his people. He indwells each of us individually, but in a unique way, he dwells in our midst as the people of God when we gather in his name. And so we look forward as believers to this time of worship. We look forward to being in the presence of God, even to the presence in heaven, as Paul said in Philippians 1:23, I have a desire to depart this world. Why? To be with Christ, which is far better. To be in the very presence, visible presence of Christ. One day, that's what we have to look forward to. But in the meantime, we can experience his presence, whether it's here in worship or in the day-to-day trials of life. We will want to be near him and for him to be near us. If we are being revived, that will be expressed in a desire for the nearness of God. The psalmist, Psalm 73, said, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. This is the best thing that can happen to me, is for me to experience that nearness of God. Oh, for a closer walk with God. We all can say that. We can all pray that. And the wonderful thing is that those who desire the presence of God, who want a closer walk with God, who want Christ to draw near to them, he is glad to grant that request. He granted the request of the Samaritans to stay with them 2 days. So if we ask the Lord to come near us to make his presence known, I believe he will. Are we willing to pray that? Lord, show me who you are. Let me draw closer to you. And the promise is, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us, especially as we look in his written word. We must not do this with a closed Bible, but with an open Bible. That leads us to the final point. An important component in the Samaritan revival was the word of Christ, the word of God spoken to the Samaritans. Verse 41, many more believe because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, but for we ourselves have heard him. We have heard him. So the woman's testimony was a catalyst. It moved the people in town to want to hear Jesus, to speak directly to them. And so he stays 2 days. He teaches them the truth. And they listen. They learn because he's giving them his word. Every word that Jesus spoke was the word of God. of course, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. They heard him firsthand, and they put their faith in him. We know the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the woman's testimony, it had its place. Because of her, they were willing to listen, to give it a listen. You know, some people might be willing to come to church because of your testimony. Your life is a testimony, even without saying words sometimes. But people are willing to say, I'll come and listen to what's going on in your church because of you. But so the Samaritans were willing to hear Jesus, and it was through his word that their faith came into being. So true revival is marked by this, by the sincere and true and faithful and Holy Spirit-empowered preaching of that word and sincere hearing of that word. They said, we ourselves have heard him. We've heard him, and now we believe. So have you heard Jesus Christ speaking to you in his word? Have you heard it as a personal word, not just for somebody else, but as a word that's to you personally through the Bible? This is the way that God speaks to us today. It's only as we rest on the authority of the written word of God that we can be sure of salvation and sure of anything, really. Without the Bible, there's no certainty about anything. We see that in our world today, the chaos, the fact that everything is relative. There is nothing certain, but the Bible gives us certainty. The Samaritans said this. They said, we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We know it. Do you know for sure that Christ is your own Savior and Lord today? Do you have the assurance of salvation? You say, well, how do I get that assurance? How can I be sure that if I die today, I'm going to heaven? Well, here's the thing. It's simply in the first order. It's the matter of taking God at his word. Simply believing his word. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you are saved. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Have you received Jesus Christ? Then you are a child of God. It's that simple. Take him at his word. So they believed the words of Jesus, but they not only believed his words, they confessed them publicly. They too began to testify, you see. And here's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so this woman, she was the first to confess Christ. But when the others believed, they also confessed Christ. This is how revival begins. This is how it spreads to others. We believe the word of God ourselves, and then we profess what we believe to others, and then it spreads. And so I ask you, not only do you believe in Christ, and not only are you sure of your salvation, but are you confessing Christ? Do you know that confessing Christ will build your confidence? It really will. Confess him personally, publicly, and passionately. The Samaritans confessed him. They said, he's the Christ, just like what she believed. She said, could he be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? And they said, yes, he is. He's the Savior of the world. That's an amazing phrase there. So, earlier, Jesus had told the woman in this chapter that salvation is from the Jews. It's from the Jews, but it's for the world. Salvation came through the Jews, but it goes out to the world. You know, back in the days of the early church, there were some of the Greek gods had this title, Savior. Even the Roman Emperor had that title sometimes, Savior of the world. And certainly today, people want to substitute earthly leaders and so forth and to make them a Savior. But there is only one Savior. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other. He saves us from what we really need to be saved from. It's not economic deprivation. It's not societal issues and problems and oppression. It's sin. That's what we need to be saved from. And Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Savior from sin. So remember what Jesus did with this woman. The first thing he did was to convict her of her sins so that she could turn to him and be saved from them. People need to realize that they are perishing. You know, part of our testimony is, I was lost. I was perishing. I was under God's wrath. I was on the road to hell. I was in a bad place, but God saved me. And you need to be saved because of the wrath of God and the judgment that is coming. So has God saved you from your sins? Okay? It should be a simple question to answer. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior, then God has saved you from your sins. So we can make sure of that. And once we have that, then the question is, are we telling anyone else what the Lord has done for us? Are we trying to reach out to someone else? Some of you may recognize the name Harry Ironside. He's not living anymore, but he pastored the Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948. And he said this. He said, whenever God saves a soul, it's in order that the saved one may give the ministry of His grace to somebody else. Okay? If God has saved your soul, He wants you to tell someone else about it. And then he went on to tell this story of this life-saving crew that went out to a boat to save a man. It was a terrific storm, and they went out and rescued this man. He was holding on to the mast for dear life in this storm. And they could see him through the binoculars, and they went and they got him. And they rescued him. He was unconscious. And they brought him back to the little hospital in the area, and shortly he came to. And as soon as he was conscious, his first words were this. You know, he said, there's another man. And they said, what do you mean, another man? He said, another man. And they said, you mean there's another living man out on that boat? He said, another man. There's another. And so they went out through the storm, and they had to clamber around the ship this time to find this man. And he too was unconscious, but he was alive. And they brought him back ashore, and shortly after he was saved and was conscious as well. And in conclusion, Pastor Ironside said this. He says, have you been brought to know the missionary grace of God in redeeming love? Well, there's another man. There's another woman. There's somebody else that needs Christ. Do what you can to reach them. Because, you know, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. And soon all those around can warm up and it's glowing. That's how it is with God's love once you've experienced it. Spread His love to everyone. You want to pass it on. It only takes a spark. Let's pray.